Mark's Gospel. Previously in Mark's Gospel, end of chapter 6, just a couple of sermons back, there was a dramatic event. We called it at the time a word that's long been used, theophany. And the word theophany is just the appearance of God upon the earth. Now, Jesus, of course, is God upon the earth, but it was veiled, it was hidden. He looked like just another Jewish man. But there are moments when suddenly you realise who he is. And on the lake, Lake Galilee, he gave a theophany where suddenly his disciples saw that this man was no man, but he was also God. And he did that by walking upon the water, as though to go past them. His teachings and actions had been leading to that moment. He had been building towards the event. He had been announcing around the country of Judea, up in the north of it, God's new kingdom upon the earth, that God was coming to establish his people on the earth, that he was appointing a king to be the king of his people upon the earth. So Jesus had been preparing the ground for this, and we've been thinking about that from Mark's Gospel. We thought about how Jesus was using his teaching and events around him to shape the minds and the lives of those who followed him, so they were ready to discover who he is. But then it did lead into, there at the end of chapter 6, this thought: the eternal Son of God has brought the kingdom of heaven to earth. And that was a new level. That was just to ramp up what he'd done so far. Now he's going to take it further. More is yet to happen. And then the story will take a twist that his disciples would never expect. But as we saw right now, they're just struggling with this moment. When they saw him on the water, it was hard for them to take in what was happening. But what's the result of all this? From his side, things are moving on, moving up. He has now revealed himself to his 12 disciples in this special way. But what's the result from others around him? Well, the result from others around him is a fight. That even as who he is becomes clearer, so those who oppose him become clearer. As Jesus' kingdom becomes more obvious, so does the opposition and those who do not want it upon the earth. Now, as I said before, how does the kingdom of God begin on earth? Well, it grows out of a seed, doesn't it? And the seed is ancient Israel, the people whom God chose in Old Testament days. And the kingdom of God arises from that seedbed. It is Israel reborn. But some in there don't want to let go of the old. They don't want to lose the past. They cling to the wreck of sinking ancient Israel and resent Jesus. They don't want the new thing he's offering. And we met them again, though we've met them before, at the start of chapter 7. We call them the Pharisees, a particular group, sect in that society. And the teachers of the law, the experts who understood the Old Testament and taught it. And that whole gang, they say, we love God. And we love especially the covenant he's given to us. The agreement he's got with us. The agreement he's got with us as a nation. But they have distorted it. They aren't really true to it. And that's what Jesus has to show. They claim to love it, of course. How do they show that love? Well, Jesus has highlighted it. They have a big list of rules. They have a big book of guidelines. It's been written over a long period of time by lots of Jewish teachers, the rabbis. And they would say, it's a great book. Or they've memorised it, a lot of it. It's great ideas that help us to keep God's law thoroughly, consistently, carefully. Do you want to know what to do on a Sabbath day? Look at the rule book. Do you want to know how to deal with your animals? Look at the rule book. And it will help you to honour God. And it sounds good. It sounds like this is great. You've got God's word, laws given through Moses, and you've got lots of helpful teaching to help you live it out. But the reality is, as Jesus is now showing, it was a disaster. This is the problem with human wisdom. In other words, human ideas about right and wrong, good and bad, how to live your life. Human wisdom can be very helpful. You may well have found things you've heard, little catchphrases or ideas, and you've thought, that's helpful, that's helped me review my life, how I live it. But human wisdom can easily be overplayed. The history of the human race is that we have developed insights into life. We've thought about how to live, whether that's personally or whether together. As the human race's knowledge of the world has grown in all kinds of ways, as our experience through history has grown in all kinds of ways, we've come up with wisdom, how to live life. And that wisdom gets embedded into society so that we don't even notice half the time that we're living by it. But the sayings that come from our lips about how to do life, or the laws we implement in the nation through the government, or the culture that we build, the things we all take for granted about how you live, or the education we give to our children, what we teach them about life, how to think of life, how to react to life, what you're looking for. That experience, that human wisdom, it all feeds into us. And it shapes our conscience. It becomes just part of us. We just take things for granted about how life works. And that affects our words and our behaviour. But we have to keep reminding ourselves, human wisdom is always flawed. It's always got problems. Our rules for life are often ignorant and need revision, or damaged by sin and need repenting. And that's what we have to be careful about. That's what we have to watch out for, in case we do end up like that. And that's where the Pharisees ended up. Where the Pharisees ended up was this. They had all these great rules. They had built this culture. They had this way of life. They all knew what they were doing each day. And they so relied on it that it went too far, and they ended up actually disobeying God as a result. They overplayed human wisdom. They overplayed human ideas. They thought that everything they were taking for granted was obviously right. And they needed to stop and go, hang on, not all of it is right. There might be some good stuff in here, but it's only human wisdom. Now, that's what Jesus is having to deal with, so let's think about it. The Pharisees took human wisdom too far, and it brought big trouble. We're going to see Jesus showing that to them in our verses. We'll just split it into two parts. We'll take the example that Jesus gives, and then we'll listen to Jesus' corrective teaching to the problem. So, verse 9, what's the example of human wisdom going too far that Jesus gives? And he said to them, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions." Jesus' tone is quite sarcastic. The word at the start you have is, "You have a fine way." Isn't it lovely? Oh, look how well you do. You have such a lovely way of setting aside what God has said for your own traditions. Jesus is being sarcastic with them. Now, why is he being so harsh? Shouldn't he be a bit more gentle? Weren't these people, you know, trying to do the right thing, just got a bit carried away? Well, as I said last week, the New Testament does tell Christians to be careful with other people's consciences. You know, within a church, that's to be, 1 Corinthians says, we're to take care with the consciences of other Christians around us. Other Christians have rules inside about how they behave. Now, we might sometimes think, well, I think you've gone a bit far with that. I don't think the Bible says that. I think you've just developed that rule for yourself and you find it helpful, but I'm not sure I would. That's fine. We just disagree. But we don't go trampling all over them. We don't go saying to them, oh, this is ridiculous. Why would you behave like this? I wouldn't do what... We're careful because conscience, that inside set of rules that we have, is not to be treated carelessly.
It's a gift from God to help us be aware of sin and resist sin. So there are times when we are gentle with people and their rules. The example we have from 1 Corinthians was Paul saying, there are people who don't eat meat. Now, I eat meat and I don't have a problem with that, he says. But I'm not just going to tell them off for that. In fact, to be honest, he says, I won't eat meat if eating it would upset them in some way and cause them problems. I'm not going to trample on their conscience. So there are times to be very careful. Even if we believe somebody's little internal rule is mistaken, it's not actually, it's just a rule they've got and we wouldn't do it. We are very careful with how we treat it. We respect their choices. We even keep their rules. So long as they don't impose them on us as though they're from the Bible. You see, that's why Jesus kicked the Pharisees. It wasn't just that they had desperately tried to write lots of little rules to help them be obedient to God's law. It's that they had so ramped them up that they had become all important. They imposed them on everyone else. Anyone who didn't abide by them wasn't as righteous as them. It became a matter of pride. And the final outcome was that, in fact, they started pushing away the original laws of God and focused purely on the rules. That's why Jesus kicks them. Because they did impose their rules on others and as a result damaged what God himself had said to them. These people, they call themselves the righteous. They thought of themselves as those who truly abide by God's covenant, who truly kept what God had said to Israel. But Jesus has come to say to them, you don't. You are not that group. You are those who damage Israel. How does he show it? His example is this. For Moses said, verse 10, honour your father and your mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might otherwise receive from me is korban, that's a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Jesus raises the question of honour. Now, if you remember, back in verse 6, he had already quoted a prophet called Isaiah talking about honour. And Isaiah had criticised Israel hundreds of years earlier by saying, you honour God outwardly, but inside you don't love him. You say you respect God, but actually inside it's not really there, is it? Well, Jesus used that to accuse his opponents of exactly the same thing. You have all these rules about how you honour God, but if I look at how you actually behave, he says, I see that inside you don't actually love God or know God. There's lots of God talk going on with you, but no real relationship with God. It is a lethal thing to be in that state, to have outward religion and not a heart for God. And yet it's easy to do. It's not that these men, necessarily went round purposely, sort of secretly doing this. Inside they were all atheists, but they liked to pretend outside they believed in God. They actually thought they were honouring God. They really thought they did love God and believe in him and trust him. They were self-deceived. Jesus says, be careful that your outward religion is disconnected from the reality within, that there's not a heart that actually knows God. That was true of his opponents. Lots of God talk, no real relationship. How does he show it? He says, I accuse you of not honouring God, and I'll show it to you in this way. Because I accuse you of not honouring your parents as God commanded. You can't even give the lesser honour that God asked, he said. So why should I believe that you give the greater honour? You can't even honour the people in front of your face. Why should I believe that you honour the unknown God above? He quotes the fifth commandment, honour your father and mother. He adds to it the punishment listed in Deuteronomy for those who fail to honour their father and mother, that anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. He makes it as strong as possible. And he says, you claim to obey God's law. Well, I tell you, here is a law that you disobey. How do they do it? Verse 11 explains it. Jesus said, how do you do this? You have a rule, don't you? He said. Oh, it's a very impressive rule. It's all about honouring God, isn't it? And how do you honour God with your rule? You look at your money and you say, this part of my money is for God. In fact, he says, you call it by that great Old Testament word, korban, which means offering, the priestly offering. And you say, this is my offering for God. And by the way, it doesn't actually mean they gave it to the temple or something. It doesn't mean they've given the money away. All they mean is, I look at my finances and I ring fence this amount. This amount is for God. I'm protecting it. I'm keeping it ready for some purpose for God. That's what it's for. And I will not use this part of my money for ordinary things. Sounds tremendous, doesn't it? Sounds like such commitment. They really love God. Because if they're prepared to ring fence some of their savings for God, amazing. Jesus says, it's not amazing at all. How does this then play out, he says. So here's a person who's done this. They've announced korban over part of their savings. And then they discover their parents are in need. Real financial disaster. And they need bailing out urgently. And what's your rabbinic teacher's advice? What would your rule book tell this person to do? Here's their parents, desperately in need. And your rule book would say to them, well, you're going to have to refuse because you've ring-fenced the money for God. Do you see, says Jesus, do you see what you've done? You invented a rule, and it sounded a good rule. It sounded like, I want to honour God. But your rule has resulted in you dishonouring God because you dishonour your parents. They need help. You say, no, because I've got this rule about my money. Jesus says, and so you who would honour God, dishonour him because you dishonour your parents. This is the stupid knot they have tied themselves up in because they want human wisdom up at the same level as God's word, as God's laws. They tried to come up with something helpful, great. They tried to make it encourage them to please God and honour him, great. And then they ramped it up to supreme level. Bad mistake. And as a result, they now could fail to actually obey something God has said to them on stone in the Ten Commandments. The Pharisees think their rules help them to obey God. Actually, their rules can lead them to disobey God because of how they treat them. These people shouldn't be called the righteous. They should actually be called the unrighteous. They shouldn't be called the covenant keepers. They should be called the covenant breakers. Do you think these men would take that easily? It is tremendously hard. These verses are tremendously hard, aren't they? If you could put yourself into the shoes of these men, how hard would they find it to listen to this? This rewrites their whole way of thinking of themselves. They actually had to review their whole identity, their whole value in the world. Everything about them, their whole self-worth, their whole self-confidence is built on knowing that they keep the rules. And Jesus says, your rules are disgusting because of what you've done with them. Maybe not in themselves, but look at what they've made you do. It's really hard to hear that, isn't it? Few of us would take it. We don't mind hearing somebody say, oh, look at the terrible things other people do. Because then you can sort of nod and go, oh, yes, I agree with that. And we don't mind people who say to us, oh, you did that wrong, didn't you? When we already knew we do something wrong. Because it's like, oh yeah, I agree, I did. But when somebody actually challenges our life as it is and says, don't you think your life should change, that you should repent, that you should change your mind? and it undermines everything we just want to take for granted about how our life should be. That's where it gets hard. That's where these men find it hard. And we should take warning from it, because we too get lost like them. We can get lost in our own wisdom, and we can be living lives that dishonour the Lord, even when we think we're doing the opposite. Let's imagine a Christian for a moment. She never joins a church. She never joins a church because churches have always let her down in the past. Each church she's tried to be a part of has failed her. And she's felt hurt in some way or another by those churches and has left. And so now she never joins a church. She keeps her distance. Maybe she goes along sometimes to one or other one she knows, but she will never join. Can you understand her? Yes. Because churches have faults, and churches have sins, and Christians have faults, and Christians have sins, and they upset us, and they hurt us. And churches are always filled with people who are work in progress, and churches themselves are always work in progress. We all get disappointed by other Christians. But the New Testament says to Christians, you must belong to a church. That's how the kingdom operates, by gatherings in different areas, local areas of God's people. You can't just do private Christianity at home, listening on the internet or whatever it is. Maybe that's where this Christian ends up. She ends up just sitting at home thinking, well, I love that preacher in so-and-so, I'll just listen to him today. And she feels spiritual and she feels alive and she feels as though he speaks to her. And from her point of view, she's doing the right thing. She's honouring the Lord in her way. But her wisdom has trumped what's actually said in the New Testament. She has overridden what it simply says, don't forsake the gathering together of yourselves, because she knows that doesn't really work, and it's much better if she just feeds herself spiritually at home. Her wisdom has trumped God's word. We can do this. It's too easy. And any of us can. We can do that imaginary person, whoever she is. We have to look at ourselves and ask, in what ways do I do this? Where does my wisdom simply trump what's actually commanded in the Bible? So that's Jesus' point to the Pharisees. Secondly, then, he gives his corrective teaching. Verse 14. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him. He knows that this isn't just a fight between him and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. He knows it's bigger than that. He is battling for the soul of Israel. These men are leading society astray, so he must speak to everyone, not just them. So he turns now to the crowd out of this. And he goes back to where this all started. This all started, of course, with the Pharisees criticising his friends and saying, they don't abide by our rules on food. They don't abide by our rules on washing their hands. The Pharisees in verse 1 worried that the 12 disciples would eat their food without washing their hands. Well, Jesus calls the crowd and says, we need to deal with this, don't we? You've been listening to them. Now listen to me. As before, Jesus speaks with great authority. I say to you. He also speaks with a riddle. And he's used those before, hasn't he? Because he wants to dig out of the crowd those who will really listen, those who really care. He doesn't just want nods of approval when he's sort of, you know, slapping the Pharisees around with it and everyone says, oh, I think they've deserved it. He wants people to actually hear what he's got to say, to listen hard, to grasp what he means. So he calls the crowd and says this strange thing to them. Verse 15, nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. Now, that is hard for Jewish folk to hear. Israel's culture was very careful about what they would eat. The Old Testament law, Leviticus 11, banned various foods on the basis they were unsuitable for those who would worship God. It's not about edibility. Do they taste nice? It wasn't about hygiene. Will they make you ill? It was about the whole relationship in their culture towards God. And Jesus just suddenly overturns it all. He just says, what you eat does not affect that. It's a shock to their system. It's like an electric current being turned on in their midst. You can see that in the disciples. After he left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. Are you so dull? He asked. Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from outside can make him unclean? Even the disciples can't quite grasp this. But we've thought this way for centuries. What are you doing? But as with the Sabbath, back in Mark chapter 2, Jesus is showing that he actually truly understands the law. Because he understands what God was always driving at in the law. The point is that God gave those laws to Israel, of all sorts, food or whatever else it may be, in order to give them very carefully regulated lives, because they were so prone to going astray. They were so prone to dumping God and moving on to other things that he gave them this really controlled and regulated life. And the law couldn't change their hearts about that. They showed that they were still natural rebels. And it couldn't remove their sin. They had to find a saviour. But it could at least restrain them because they were prone to this delinquent attitude. So Old Testament law was about creating a culture that locked down Israel's life to keep her sin under control. She was imprisoned. I mean, you compare it with what we do to criminals. What do we do to criminals? We put them in prison. What do we do with them in prison? We remove their possessions. They don't have what they would have had at home. We order their life. You will sleep here. You will eat this. You will eat it at this time. We limit what they're allowed to do. We punish them if they break the rules. God did that to Israel. She behaved like a delinquent in the wilderness. God restrained her with his law. Now, it doesn't mean the law was bad. The law was good. You can learn lots about God from the law. But you have to see why he wrote it. Just read Exodus. It doesn't take long to discover why he wrote it. Jesus has come into Israel and said, I have come to save you from your sins. I have come to release you from the problem you were imprisoned for. I have come to forgive your sins. I have come to set you free from your hearts that are constantly going against God. And that's been his message, and that's the message he will continue to preach. And that's why he can now say to his disciples, don't you see? Don't you see? Eating certain foods, eating pork, eating prawns, whatever it may be, it was never going to damage your spiritual inner life, was it? As he says to them, all it does is it goes into your stomach and then back out into the toilet. What's it going to do to you in your internal spiritual life? The Jews found this hard. It was not obvious to them. But God commanded this, they would say to him. And Jesus would say, yes, but why did he command it? Now, in the next verses, Jesus will go on to expand his explanation and he will go into the nature of the human heart. He will explain why God commanded it. He will show the fundamental problem there in Israel and in every human heart, which is why we need a saviour, not a lawyer. But we'll deal with that next week. We're going to wrap up this morning, just leaving it at hanging at that verse, as it were. And as we do, let me just give you some final thoughts to have. We've looked at this story. We've heard Jesus dealing with the Pharisees about their obsession with their own rules. And we've heard Jesus speak about the fact that food, in the end, does not damage your relationship with God. What can we learn from this as we finish up? Firstly, it means the obvious. Christians are not bound by Old Testament food laws. You may sometimes meet folk who say they are, or they should be. Maybe you bump into somebody like Seventh-day Adventists or whatever other views there are around. Mark says explicitly here, Jesus declared all foods clean. Jesus made all food clean for us because he did for us what the law could never do. He has freed us from our sins. He has washed us and made us clean for God. So that sense of being contained and controlled isn't needed in the same way. We need to learn from God's laws about the sins within us, but we don't need to be controlled by God's law in the way ancient Israel was. Jesus has saved us from our sins. He has united us to himself. He has made us fit for God. So Christians are free to eat all foods. We're not bound not to eat pork or prawns or whatever it is. You may not like prawns. Last night I said I'd rather not have prawns on a pizza. But it wasn't the Old Testament food laws that made me say that. Secondly, that means something more, doesn't it? It actually means that, in fact, nothing that's actually just normal and good about creation is a threat to our spiritual life. Now, the world is a dangerous place bodily. You know, there are all kinds of things you could eat that might be toxic. Even good foods that have gone off could be toxic to you. Or foods not prepared properly or whatever could be toxic. But that's your body. But creation is not a threat to your soul. People can often be so superstitious. They think creation is a threat to their soul. They think that if they meet a black cat, or if they walk under a ladder, or if they break a mirror, or if they fail to touch wood when something's happened, well, fate might get hold of them. Christians don't. In Christ, we are safe. Creation does not threaten our souls. Not wood, not salt, not cats, not ladders, not mirrors. We don't have to be living with superstitions. Thirdly, well, none of that means that we're careless about creation. Because creation does have a relationship with our soul, but what we ask about is whether there's any sins it might tempt us to. Not because it's got some external power. The world is a tempting place to our hearts. That's where we take care. So a Christian might, for example, choose to go without food for a while. 24 hours, whatever. But that might be because that Christian wants time to fast and pray. Because they know otherwise they won't give concentration to God properly. Or a Christian may choose to go without food because they know they're prone to greediness. And they feel it's time to push that away. They're being too greedy. That's okay. It's not that the food itself is evil in some way or dangerous. But our hearts may misuse it. So we're not careless about our relationship with creation. But again, we don't think that it itself is going to harm our souls. I think I ate the wrong thing. And then lastly, riding on all the back of that, maybe something especially in modern society we can feel, though maybe it's always been true of every society, in the light of Jesus' words here, we need to calm down our anxieties about our bodies. We can become obsessively worried about our health, our shape, our look, number of hair follicles we've got, or whatever it may be. Now, obviously, distress about our bodies can be very painful, can be very horrible. If you're ill, that's hard. No one wants to be that. But we live in a society which has so ramped up the thought of body perfection, and then alongside that has ramped up the thought of, and of course you may not be in the right body for you. And it's created confusion and bewilderment and hurt and very odd behaviour. As Christians, we come back and we think, hang on, look, there might be things I'd like to change about my body. And if I can do that in a straightforward way, fine. But I will not obsess about it because it is not what builds my relationship with God. I focus on the heart. I want to live for the glory of God. And anyway, he has said one day he will give me a new body in the resurrection. It's understandable and right that we do feel things about our bodies. They are us. It's not that we should be somehow indifferent to them. Of course we're not. If we suffer particular problems, particular limitations, particular hurts and pains, we will wrestle with them and try to work out how to handle them. But our society has made it an obsession, as though this life is it. And it isn't. And Jesus says, it's okay. You can rest more at ease about this. It's okay. Well, we'll finish there, and next time we'll return to Jesus' words and think about what he says about our hearts within. But let's finish there for today. Amen.